Let's go ahead and I'll open with prayer and we'll get started. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another Sabbath day and for what this day represents and for giving us this day to take 24 hours to ponder a God of freedom, a God of love. As that you got our study this morning, as we learn more about the metaphor of marriage between you and the covenant of Israel, thank you for the rain you gave us yesterday and a beautiful day today. I ask that you bless those members who are not here today for whatever reason, bring them safely back to us in the future. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, we're studying lesson 13, titled Yahweh in Israel, Fulfillment Beyond Failure, in the For Better or For Worse quarterly. Someone read the memory text for Sabbath's lesson, please.
For your maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth.
Okay, any thoughts on this or where this is going to go? For your maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty.
Relationship.
Okay. It implies that there is a relationship or will be a relationship. What kind of a relationship?
Depends on how much energy you put into it and who you are to determine what the relationship.
Okay. What kind of relationship ideally is there between husband and wife?
Marriage.
Close.
Okay, intimate, close.
Trust.
Trusting, good. Anything else?
Non-judgmental. Faithful.
Okay. Fidelity, lack of judgment. Why do you think that God inspired his prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Ezekiel, to use the marriage metaphor when talking to Israel and Judah?
Because it's a complete union.
Okay, because it's a complete union, she said. Any other insights?
Forgiving relationship.
Good, okay. Ideally, a marriage should be a forgiving relationship.
I think marriage is probably the closest relationship that you can have, and God knows that that's something that we can understand, and that we would be able to identify in that way with him, because we understand.
Okay, so if we look back to the first marriage of Adam and Eve, God actually indicates that two people will become
one
flesh, figuratively and literally. Okay.
When it's good, there's nothing better on this earth. There's nothing to compare it to when there's a good marriage. It's complete and fulfilling in all your aspects of life when it's good. And I think that's what God wants with us. He wants to be everything to us. He wants to fill us, complete us. And we are in need of nothing when we have that relationship with him.
Good. Well said. Okay. Look down at the bottom of Sabbath's lesson that kind of gives a synopsis of the week at a glance. It's despite his people's unfaithfulness, the Lord was willing to give them another chance. Any thoughts on that statement?
Well, I mean, when we're comparing this to marriage, it would be sad to think that the spouse wouldn't give you another chance when you make mistakes.
Just one more chance?
Well, I'm not finished yet.
Okay.
And, you know, we are human, and God created us in his image, but we're still human. We make mistakes every day. But it would be sad to think that in our mistakes, our spouse gives up on us. You know, they love you through it, as long as you keep that connection with them and you love them back. And that's how God is. We can't make too many mistakes for God. He's always there for us, just like David. You know, all the mistakes he made, but he was still a man after God's own heart, because God knew in his heart David loved him supremely. And he was sorry for his mistakes. And I think when our spouses love us supremely, you know, when we come for forgiveness, they're there for us no matter what.
Okay, good. You had a comment?
Along those lines.
Along the same line? Okay. Yeah, I had an issue with the singular, another chance. I mean, my understanding is that God is forgiving, period. Endlessly forgiving. And it wouldn't just be one more chance and you're done. Okay.
Yeah, it does kind of depict the idea that, you know, that unfaithfulness is going to bar him from loving you more of some kind.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, there is a certain picture there that I don't like. I'm uncomfortable with that also.
Well, there are a number of other ones in this lesson that will that I have issue with as well. All right, let's look at Sunday's lesson, the beginning of the relationship. Someone read the memory text for this from Jeremiah 2:2-3.
I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, to a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord.
Okay, this is God speaking through Jeremiah, talking about Israel's faithfulness in the desert. How did Israel behave in the desert?
Like a spoiled child.
Okay, like a bratty kid. What any other insights? I mean, they grumbled. They held an orgy in front of a golden calf. They complained about not getting meat. They wanted
typical humans.
Yeah. Well, what, they didn't sound.
But yet, they were still totally dependent on the Lord. They had no water unless He gave them. They had no food. Even the fowl that came, the Lord sent them. So even the clothes they wore on the back, everything, they were still totally dependent on God for everything they had. So, I mean, they may not have been happy about things that happened in their life in the desert, but they were totally dependent on Him.
But as you look at the story of Israel wandering through the wilderness, does that show a picture of a devoted spouse?
Shows a picture of who we are. Today, to apply today, we are wandering through life. We are on our own journey, and, you know, do we have it all straight and figured out? I mean, even though we seem to think we know what the end result is, but, you know, for us should be heaven. That's what we're trying to get to. You know, we're here complaining about whatever from day to day, and yet we also are recognizing the good things. And so I think when you say, when we would ask ourselves, are we dependent on the Lord? You know, I think a lot of us like to think, well, yeah, of course I am. I'm, you know, because I know what's right and I'm dependent on Him. But my self-sufficiency as a human gets in the way.
Yeah, I think it shows, too, that God didn't really pay that much attention, it doesn't sound like, to their behavior, you know, their bad behavior. He was still with them, guiding them, with them the whole time.
Ah.
And it says a lot of good about Him.
Exactly. Okay. Now we're getting somewhere. The lesson described the wandering through the desert as a, quote, honeymoon period. A time when they were loyal to Yahweh and did not follow other gods. I admit to being a little confused about the relationship here, in that they just didn't seem like a faithful bride to me, but apparently God considered them a faithful bride, because He just introduced Himself to Moses and the children of Israel with, you know, the I am has sent, tell Pharaoh the I am has sent you. And up until that point, all the children of Israel knew were gods made of wood and stone from the Egyptians. So they apparently had no concept of a God that they couldn't see.
And when you think they spent 400 years in slavery.
Yeah.
And they came out of a situation where they really didn't know God. They didn't depend on God. To a situation they're thrown immediately into everything that they had depended on God. And it was a God they couldn't see. So I think, as a whole, when you think about it, sure, they made mistakes. But when it came down to the critical times, they did turn back to God. They saw their sin, and they turned back to God.
I think also we get a skewed picture when we look at the Israelites and their story that's recorded. We're told there are about 3 million people that were there.
Mm-hmm. Including women and children, yeah.
And so when you read the stories, it's a mixed multitude who start most of the complaining. Whenever they're punished, you get 4,000 or 5,000 that get killed. It's not the whole, and they had the temple, it was their whole focus there in the wilderness. They had no opportunity to follow other gods. So that may be what they're referring to. It was single-minded. They had just that to deal with. And it wasn't that the whole group always rebelled.
True. True. It was certain sects or sections of it. Okay. Let's look up Joshua 24. And someone take verse 3 and 4. Someone else take 5 through 7. Someone else take 8 through 13. What did Joshua understand what the Lord had done for Israel and was going to do for Israel? This is Joshua's understanding of the husband's promise to the bride.
I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. And I gave Isaac, I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt.
Okay. What do we understand that God did for Israel in the beginning? The beginning of the relationship through these two texts.
He built them up. It says he gave many descendants. He built up the nation and he gave them land.
Okay, he started the nation of Israel through one man. He and his wife were well past childbearing years, and yet a miracle was performed and they conceived a son.
I also noticed that God started them out in Canaan, but as the descendants went on, they left and went to Egypt. And now, I guess the rest of the verses will show how God wants to bring them back.
Okay, yeah, God took Abraham to Canaan first, and then he wants to bring him full circle. Good, nice insight, thank you. Verse 5 through 7.
I sent Moses also and Aaron. I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them, and afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came into the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and you dwelt in the wilderness a long season.
Okay, what has he done in these texts for Israel?
Kind of a history lesson. How he's with them and delivered.
How did the Ten Commandments start?
Brought you out of
Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. God was continually having to identify himself to the Israelites because, especially early on, they had known were gods that they could see. And now all they can see is the glory of God, enshrouding the sanctuary or enshrouding the mount. All right, 8 through 13.
Brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them unto your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant.
Okay, now what has he done for Israel? Can you imagine having God fight your battles for you just by sending hordes of insects ahead of you? Hornets and angry bees. Africanized bees to chase the natives out. Okay, this is kind of a synopsis of what the husband has done for the wife. Now, in verses 14 through 18, we see a synopsis of what the wife is expected to do for the husband. Someone read verses 14 through 18, please.
Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve you the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you, serve the Lord. Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, in which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God.
Let me ask you this. Why did God want the Israelites to behave this way?
They were to be his witness to other nations.
Okay. So, in this expectation of the, quote, wife behaving this way towards her metaphoric husband, is this something to benefit the husband or the wife? Is this behavior designed to benefit the Israelites or to something that God just expected?
I think it's supposed to benefit the Israelites. I mean, God doesn't really need us.
Okay.
But he does. Before the other universes and stuff. When we're witnessing for him here on this earth, we are doing him justice to the other worlds by us serving him, because we show that he is a true God. He is a loving God. He is a faithful God in caring for his people despite what we do to him. So we're witness to the universe.
Has the rest of the universe made up its mind about who God is and what God is?
I think they have now, since the cross.
Yeah.
And all, I think
my understanding is that at the cross, the question was settled in every part of the universe except here on this planet. Humanity is the only ones remaining with the infection of sin, and the cross not only revealed God's character as displayed in Christ, but provides the remedy for healing that infection.
But if that is totally true, not necessary, then why will we throughout eternity go to the other worlds and tell them the story that we went through here on this earth?
Because everyone from angels to other beings have no idea what it's like to be healed. They never experienced the infection of sin. They witnessed it, like watching actors on a stage. But if you watch, we just went to Manhattan and we saw Phantom, and we can appreciate the play from there, but we have no idea what it's like to play in the play, to be on the stage. So the actors can tell us what it's like to be on the stage and broaden our understanding of what it means. But my understanding is that the other unfallen worlds will they have no idea what it's like to be healed. That's why Christ told his disciples, "You will do greater things than I have done," because his disciples experienced a healing of character. Christ didn't. Christ made his character perfect from the beginning. Through suffering, he made his character perfect. He never succumbed to the temptations of Satan. And that's we can say that, but we don't really understand what it means. When Satan tempts us, we usually cave in pretty quickly. So we have no idea what it's like to succumb to or to deal with being tempted over and over and over and over again. Each temptation a little more subtle, a little stronger, a little more drastic, and still resist. When I'm tempted, I cave pretty quickly. So I don't know what it's like to experience Satan's unleash temptations. So Christ made his character perfect, and he never submitted to sin. We are born in sin and iniquity, and we can experience the healing. And that's what I believe we're going to spend eternity telling the rest of the universe, what it's like to be healed.
But I still think there needed to be an example here on earth of the remedy. It works. If people just hear a theory, that's a theory. But if they see that it really works, I mean, you can read about penicillin, and, oh, that's wonderful. But until you try it on somebody and see, this is real, this is true.
Okay. Works. Oh, that's a good point. Two comments. You first, please.
This fallen world is the scenario of the battle between Jesus and Satan. Jesus had defeated Satan and the crucified virus showing the human character.
Well, that last part one more time.
Jesus has defeated Satan
mm-hmm.
and the crucified virus, defeating his true character.
Okay, correct. Yes, thank you. You got a comment, George?
Yeah,
just that the reason that other worlds are able to make their mind up at the cross and we haven't is, again, because they weren't affected as we are, and so we're having that to struggle with it that much more than they did. They have it down pat now. We're still trying to figure it out.
Okay. So getting back to the lesson that what Israel was expected to do in return for what God had done for them, this is something that was designed to heal Israel, you know, to serve God, to obey his commands. These are all healing remedies. It's not that God demanded their adoration or demanded their obedience for his sake. He did it for their sake, and he does it for our sake. All right, let's move on to Monday's lesson. The bride becomes unfaithful. Someone look up Jeremiah 5:7. Someone else take Ezekiel 16:26-29. And one more person take Hosea 9:1. I want to see the imagery that the prophets use to describe the unfaithful bride. Not only is she an unfaithful bride, she's a very unfaithful bride. All right, Jeremiah 5:7, please.
How can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the houses of whores.
Okay. So the imagery here is prostitute.
Sorry, the first line is kind of like God is kind of, is it hard for him then?
To pardon?
He asks, how shall I pardon thee for this? And we always portray God as always very, if I get on my knees, Lord, forgive me, he does. Here it doesn't seem so.
I think that's for us to consider.
Yeah.
What, how great his grace is. Look at what we've done, and yet, how could I be pardoned for this? Well, I need you.
All right, who has Ezekiel 16:26-29?
You engaged in prostitution with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and provoked me to anger with your increasing promiscuity. So I stretched out my hand against you and reduced your territory. I gave you over to the greed of your enemies, the daughters of the Philistines, who were shocked by your lewd conduct. You engaged in prostitutions with the Assyrians too, because you were insatiable, and even after that, you were still not satisfied. Then when you increased your promiscuity to include Babylonia, a land of merchants, but even with this, you were not satisfied.
So here we have the prostitution analogy again. Read again the part that talks about God's wrath.
Yeah, I was going to say that. So I stretched out my hand against you and reduced your territory. I gave you over to the greed of your enemies. Gave you over.
Okay. Here's an Old Testament reference to what I believe God's wrath is, and we get this from Romans 1, verses 18, 20, 22, 24, 26, where the wrath of God is giving us over to what we demand, to what we want. And even if it's not in our best interest, he tries to heal us and woo us and to point us in the right direction, but sometimes we're so stubborn that we refuse. And in those cases, God lets us go. Like last week when we studied, when God told Hosea to go marry the prostitute, and she kept leaving, and then God told him, "Go bring her back." This is how God behaves with us. All right. Speaking of Hosea, who has Hosea 9:1?
Do not rejoice, O Israel. Do not be jubilant like the other nations, for you have been unfaithful to your God. You love the wages of a prostitute at every threshing floor.
Okay, more prostitution metaphor. Any other thoughts on this section, the unfaithfulness of Israel, unfaithfulness of humanity, for that matter, being compared to prostitutes? Why do you think he used the prostitute metaphor?
It's an artificial love. You're giving something that you value as money or whatever in return for some artificial love.
So, okay.
He doesn't really require anything of you except your heart, your mind. I think that's why he uses that particular metaphor.
That's a valuable insight. Anybody else?
Seems to be no middle ground. You're either faithful or you're a prostitute.
Okay, that's another valid point. Things like that tend to be a bit black and white. You know, you're either honest or you're not honest. You know, you're either faithful, you're not kind of faithful, you're not kind of pregnant. you either are or you aren't. Okay, Tuesday's lesson. Someone read the first paragraph in Tuesday's lesson.
Though the Bible uses the image of an unfaithful woman, men have proved even more likely unfaithful to their spouse. Either way, as so often the case, someone commits adultery, thinking to find happiness where they are forbidden to seek it, only to discover misery and suffering instead.
I'm wondering where the source is that men are more unfaithful than women.
It's probably some woman who's done a lot of studying.
Or a lot of imagining. Where do we think? Okay, I'll agree there's a double standard, but I'm wondering if there is actual statistical support for the idea that men are less faithful than women.
In the United States, there's multiple studies that have shown that, yes.
Really? You think that people answer honestly on those?
Well, you can't keep changing the study here. You know, you're just saying, are there studies? Yeah, there are studies, but the reality is what you're pointing out is how honest are the people that are responding.
Because, you know, as was brought up, there is a double... I'm saying that I don't think you can trust either gender to answer honestly on a question like that because of the perceived double standard. When a... You know, when a man has numerous sexual partners, he's perceived as a stud. When a woman has numerous sexual partners, she's perceived as a slut. So when asked the same question, I believe women have a tendency to answer dishonestly and lower the number of or the answer to that question and answer in the negative, whereas a man might actually lie and say, yeah, I've had an affair. So I question the validity of studies like that. Anyway, the point being that when either partner is unfaithful to a marriage, to a spouse, there are consequences, and not only consequences to the partner, but consequences to the spouse as well. Yes.
Even in the Bible, like, it's not the women who have multiple husbands; it's the husbands who have multiple.
Is it?
Yeah, you might
like in Utah.
Yeah, just let that one go.
All right. I'm I still.
Next question.
Yes.
Moving to Wednesday's lesson. Oh, I'm trying to get you out of that one.
Oh, no, I'm asking behind you.
I think the metaphor is real interesting because, you know, I remember Tim talking a few weeks ago about, you know, that there are levels of sin, and Ellen White talks about the most important sins to God as being selfishness and greed and pride.
Pride, uh-huh.
Not unfaithfulness. I really can't think of anything more destroying for a relationship with my spouse than adultery.
Right.
But in God's eyes, you know, that's not really what tweaks it. You know, I mean, it's what's in our hearts. So I think the metaphor is interesting because God's pointing out, you know, you can talk to what you want, but the way to a better relationship is to be faithful, whether it's the man or the woman. And but in terms of his love for us and our love for him, it's measured on a different scale. So, you know, I understand why those metaphors are being used, but I think it has more to do with us understanding that that there are rules that we do for ourselves to have our relationships work better, and God can instruct us on those rules. It's outside of His goals for us as humans. What He wants is for us to be in Him.
Well said.
Could that be because unfaithfulness is a symptom of some of those other more serious sins?
Yeah, we've learned that the behaviors that we view in ourselves and in others, the behaviors as that we define as, quote, sins, the commodities of sins, are third down the chain, which first begins distrust. Okay, that happened in Eden. Satan lied. It was the belief in a lie. Adam and Eve believed the lie, which planted the seeds of distrust in God. Okay, once they believed the lie, fear and selfishness took over. Fear and selfishness led to Eve blaming God for the serpent and Adam blaming God for Eve. So the behaviors of sin were third down the chain. And I think, you know, infidelity could probably be traced back to some of the same root causes of selfishness, fear, distrust. Someone look up Jeremiah 5:19. Someone else look up Galatians 6:7, please.
And it shall come to pass when you shall say, where doeth the Lord our God all these things unto us? Then shalt thou answer them, like as ye have forsaken me and served strange gods in your land, so shall ye serve strangers in the land that is not yours.
Does this imply conditional love on God's part?
Could you say that the Ten Commandments imply unconditional love?
Well, definitely when the Israelites traveled through Egypt, when they were obedient stuff to him, their shoes lasted forever, their clothes lasted. No, it is conditional.
Is God's love conditional for us?
We have to love him back. He's not going to force it on us.
We are the ones that are conditional. Our love is conditional, but not God's.
Is the covenant conditional or is the love conditional?
Okay, anybody want to answer that one? The question was, is the covenant conditional or is the love conditional?
Yeah,
because it is a choice.
Yeah, God loves us regardless, but He's not going to take us to heaven if we don't love Him back. He's not going to force us there.
Love is unconditional.
Right, He loves us regardless. It's our response to His love.
No strings attached.
Okay. All right, I'm just trying to stir the pot a little bit because some people could understand that text that Sharon read as to imply, you know, God's attaching strings to His caring and love.
His covenant, to His promises, not to His love.
Okay, good. Yes.
I think therein is the parallel with the passage in Jeremiah. God does not force us to accept Him. We can choose to not accept His offer of salvation. The passage in Jeremiah, if they followed foreign gods, what at some point God said, you know, if you want to do it,
I can let you go. And I think that being able to let go is, I think that's a love that we as humans may have a tough time understanding, because I don't have children, so I don't know, I have no idea what it's like to have a child who completely rebels against, you know, my authority or my wishes or whatever. But the ability to refrain from every sort of intervention in order to make that child see the light and to be able to let them go to their own wishes, I don't understand that kind of love, and I may never. So parents have a little better understanding of what that unconditional love of being able to let go would be than I do. But I still think we as humans really don't get it, and we may never this side of heaven. Of what it really means to love someone so much to just be able to let them go to their own choices.
I think that's because God has tried every way to bring them in, and there's nothing else He can do other than force, and He won't force. He's done everything, and there's nothing else He lets them go to their own?
I'm sure he gets to that point, yeah, but I don't understand how it happens. I don't understand the ability to love someone that much to let them go.
Because you can't do anything else. No matter what you did, they would not come back, no matter what.
Someone read Galatians 6:7. Sorry, I forgot about that one.
Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Man reaps what he sows.
Okay, so maybe this is the principle that is seen in Jeremiah 5:19, that there are consequences to choices we make and consequences to behaviors, things we say, things we do, things we think. Yes?
I've got to add one thing to the previous conversation about God letting go.
Mm-hmm.
Remember the prodigal son. I believe even in God's letting go, there is hope. Even when he lets us go, even if he says, you know, you really want to do this, I am not going to force you.
Oh, certainly.
You get to that point, but even then, there is that hope, I think, in his heart, that he will come back to me, and my arms are, God says that his arms are wide open if we come back to him. That's the kind of God we serve.
Absolutely. Thank you for bringing that up. But the problem is that there comes a point where, as the human, so scars and sears their conscience, and they so completely lose the ability to discern the wooing of the Holy Spirit, that an end point gets reached, and they can't, you know, they can't discern God's voice from anyone else's voice, and that's it. Yes, Sharon.
In my mind, God doesn't have any pride about his love for us. We do. We cherish our pride and our sins that we don't really, we want to justify, we don't really want to admit. So I think that's what hardens us, is that our well, I wouldn't say heart, that's what to me is the fence between me and God, is when my pride will allow me to submit, you know, and say, yep, sure enough, I'm a bad guy.
Mm-hmm.
It's not because God isn't, I mean, he doesn't let that happen at all. That he's too proud to take us back. He always is there to take us back.
Thank you.
Watch my niece every day, and I had a wood stove, and I'd tell her over and over that it would hurt her, it would burn, and I even touched it before, and burned myself, and I said, ow, to really try to make a point, and in a sense, she hardened herself, she quit listening to me, she'd get near that stove and play, and so, you're not always a protector, and I think God's like that. It got to point where she wouldn't listen, and so instead of waiting until the stove was cherry red, I got the fire started. I knew she was going to touch it,
mm-hmm.
and I waited where it was hot enough to burn her, but it wouldn't hurt her. I let her get burned for her own good, and I think God does that for us.
That's a great analogy. That's a great illustration. Thank you for bringing that up. That, very well said, and I agree that. That's exactly what happens. You know, he warns us, tells us, tries to get through our thick heads, and then sometimes he just has to let us go and let us experience for ourselves. Thank you. Let's move on to Wednesday's lesson. Let's go down to the question, what promises did God make in his unfaithful bride? Someone look up Jeremiah 25:11, please. And someone look up Jeremiah 29:10. Someone else take Ezekiel 16:60.
This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years.
Okay, Jeremiah 29:10.
This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place.
Ezekiel 16:60.
Yeah, I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth. I will establish an everlasting covenant.
Okay, so the Lord is making some promises here to the prostitute bride. What do we see from these three texts that have been read, what God has indicated is going to happen?
In this instance, there was a time limit, 70 years.
Okay, so he put a definitive beginning and end point of captivity. First of all, he told them they'd be taken into captivity, and he gave them a certain time limit for that. What else? Okay, deliverance in the Ezekiel text, a new covenant. Someone look up Romans 11, 30, and 30 through 32, please.
30 through 32?
Yes.
For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, and he might have mercy upon all, that he might have mercy upon all.
What version is that?
King James.
Okay. Someone have another version? Go ahead.
The National.
Okay.
Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over in disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all.
What do you think this text means, this passage means? God has bound all men to disobedience that he may have mercy on them all?
We're all born in sin. I mean, the minute we hit the planet, we're already in trouble.
Does that mean that all men were going to be, all men, including Satan and his angels, are going to be saved? God going to have mercy on all of them?
Would he have mercy on Satan if Satan repented and came to him? He tried. Yeah. I get it. Satan's choice.
I think he's already had mercy on Satan.
I choose to believe he would still be merciful if Satan came around.
I think at some point you reach the point.
Yeah, I think we get back to that point where, I mean, Satan having killed God as exemplified in Christ is probably beyond. I think this is one of the texts where the universalist theory kind of comes into view, that the universalists believe that all humanity will be in heaven, and including Satan and his angels. But let's get back to this. What do we think this means? God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he can have mercy on them all. Doesn't it kind of indicate that Paul's talking to the Romans, the Gentiles, telling them that they have been given mercy now, but Israel will be given mercy as well. God has bound all men to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. What does that mean?
It's the great controversy. It's the great controversy. He's allowed this to be the case so that we see who he really is.
Okay. Maybe we should define what God's mercy is. What is God's mercy?
Forgiveness.
Okay. So God has forgiven all men. When were we saved? When was humanity saved?
When sin first entered. Didn't God suspend the consequences then?
He did. He left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. But I don't think humanity was saved at that point.
I think it's when you personally accept Jesus as your Savior.
Okay, so...
on an individual basis. I mean, humanity was given... you know, when Jesus died on the cross, humanity was given the opportunity.
Given salvation at the cross. Okay. Okay, good. Now, because humanity was saved, does that mean that everyone's going to accept that salvation?
No.
Okay.
When it says God has bound all men over, I take that more meaning God has allowed men. He allows men to do what they please. He opens the door, like the prodigal son, for us to come back and accept his mercy.
Okay, and I think it's also, you know, what Sharon was talking about. You know, we're born in sin. You know, we're born enslaved to the genetic predisposition to selfishness and sin. Those of you who are parents, the newborn infant is not concerned with mom getting a good night's sleep. It's concerned about its needs and wants. It's just inherently selfish. Okay. One more lesson, Thursday's lesson. Here we're talking about the new covenant. So I'm going to read Jeremiah 31 through 37. This is the cornerstone of the gospel. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 37. Shout it out.
A
The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After the time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. I will give them their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and the stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these doctrines vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all that they have done, declares the Lord.
Isn't that a beautiful passage? Any thoughts on parts of it or in its entirety?
Never-ending forgiveness.
Doesn't mean God will write his laws on our minds and hearts. Yes?
I think it means that we sin, we commit it, we do not keep the Ten Commandments, we will have a reward. And some people think the drugs are the answer, any drug that they have. The numb part of the man don't feel the reward. If we go around the Ten Commandments and stay in God, love God for forgiveness. No timing. That's the word we went through.
Okay. Thank you.
I think the passage answers that question too when it says, you know, I will write it on their hearts. Later it says, so we won't have to say, know the Lord, because we will know him. Knowing him will prompt us to service and obedience because of knowing
him. I remember a couple of years ago, maybe 3 years ago now, I went to a Vesper service over here at the college, and there was a woman from Wycliffe Bible College who came and gave a talk to the students. And she had spent 25 years with a group of natives in Papua New Guinea, I believe it was. Anyway, she had gone there as someone in her early 20s, and she first had to learn their language. Then she had to develop an alphabet to write their language. Then she had to teach some of the people how to read and write. Then they transcribed the scriptures into their language. So she spent most of her life in this endeavor. And one of the and she got to talking about this passage in Jeremiah, I'll write their laws on their minds and hearts. And what she said is that in this tribal community, they had never heard of God, they had never heard of Jesus, they had never heard of Scripture, but they inherently obeyed six of the Ten Commandments. Five of the Ten Commandments. It was inherently understood that you didn't take anyone's life. It was inherently understood that you didn't steal, because everything belonged to the community, so there was everything, no one owned any one possession, so there was no theft, therefore there was no coveting. You inherently didn't take another man's wife or another woman's husband, and you didn't say something that wasn't true. So they inherently obeyed these five commandments just because these laws were written on their hearts and minds. They just understood it from birth. And I think that's an example of what the Lord is talking about through Jeremiah here. Any final thoughts before we wrap up?
Well, I have a brief question.
Okay.
A lot of us in our relationship with God, we don't probably kill or steal or do great wickedness. But I'm wondering how in our daily lives do we commit spiritual adultery against God, even if we don't do outright wickedness? Like, how do we know we're not getting tricked into it? if anyone.
Well, there are two types of questions in here. There are good questions and bad questions. Good questions are the ones that I know the answers to. That was not a good question. I'm kidding. I honestly don't know. I think that's what we're all struggling with. I mean, I wish I had a quick and dirty answer for you, but I don't.
Maybe. One aspect would be anything that causes us to distrust God, we've just crossed over to starting adultery, because that's the underlying foundation seems to be here, is that we're supposed to trust Him.
And we can't trust Him unless we know Him. If a stranger came up to you and said, "Let me have the keys to your car, I'll go park it for you," you wouldn't give them the keys. It'd be foolish. You'd have to get to know the person. If a friend said, "I need the keys to your car," you'd gladly give it to them. The process is in developing that husband and wife-like relationship with God and getting to know who He really is, not believing a lie that's been told about Him, a lie about His character or about His nature or something like that. I believe you certainly must trust Him, but I don't think you can adequately trust Him until you know Him. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your guidance today in this lesson, and we ask that You continue to bless this class, both individually and collectively. Bring us safely back here in the coming weeks ahead. I ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.